that part of the problem in working with the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah and trying to synchronize them, try to make them properly line up in the historical setting and the proper historical dates, is, first of all, that they use a different year from us, as you well know. You know, we're using a January 1st to January 1st year. But Israel, rather at least Judah, the kingdom of Judah, was using a pretty much an April to April year. The Bible, of course, calls it Nisan or Abib. Now, it's not really April the 1st exactly. You know, it sometimes it's in March, sometimes it's in April, because the Jews used a lunar solar year. A lunisolar year just means this, that their months were governed by the moon, every new moon. But they didn't lose time because the year was also solar. And the sun, solar, governs the crops. So that all they had to do was count new moons for their months. And then when they got to the 12th month, before they would begin the next year, when the new moon came and the barley was green in the ear, it was ripe. If, for example, the next new moon came and the barley was not green, wasn't ripe in the ear, they just didn't declare a new year. Come the next new moon, the crops would have been ripened and because of the sun, and so then they would declare the new year. So they never had to do, in Bible times, they never had to do a mathematical calculation. Their calendar was strictly by observation of the crops and the new moon. They didn't have any problem with having to worry about leap years. It was really easy. Once they got carried in captivity to Babylon, they learned how the Babylonians were doing astronomical calculations for such things, and they were fascinated by it, and they began to do it also. But they had a system that couldn't fail. So what that means is sometimes their 12th month was extremely long. But at any rate, it kept their calendar from drifting. As you know, all their feasts were agricultural feasts, agrarian. And it didn't drift because it was a lunisolar. Their months were governed by the moon, but their year by the sun. Well, the kings all through time have had two ways of dating. One is called accession year dating. I call that the honor your father method. Okay? What that just means is, Brother Hutchins, let's just suppose that I'm your son. Okay? And that you're the king. And that you die, and now I take the throne. Let's just say you die, well, this month, right now, even as we're talking. All right? Don't do it, brother. But let's just say you did. All right? So that during this year, 2001, both of us are reigning during this year. Well, if I'm using the accession method, because I'm going to honor you as my father, I give you credit for reigning this whole year. I call this my year of accession. And come New Year's Day, whatever kind of calendar we're using, whether we're using January or April, some countries used October, the Greeks even used July, the ancient Greeks, to begin their year. It doesn't matter which kind of year we're using, whichever one we're using, when New Year's Day comes, I now proclaim that my first official year. Now, when we do that, if let's say you reign 20 years and I reign 10 years, well, 10 and 20 or 30, it actually gives you the actual length of time of reign because both of us didn't claim that same year, this year. However, there's another method of dating called the non-accession dating method. This is the one that I call the pride method. Get all the credit you can get. In this example, you being my father and you die, we give you credit for this year, but I also claim credit for this year because I reigned in it too. Now, if we add the years of your reign and the years of my reign together now, since both of us are claiming the year 2001, the years won't be correct. It'll be one too many because both of us have claimed the same year. And so when we read the Bible, we find that, and do a drawing and draw it all out, we find that usually the kings of Israel use the pride method and the kings of Judah use the honor your father method or the accession method. Now, as I began to play with that, I discovered that God in the Bible does not use these terms, accession, year dating, or non-accession. But incredibly, I found that these methods were indelibly marked mathematically by God. That when he gives you the data as to how long these kings reigned and you draw it, it will demand that you use one method or the other. And I was able to determine that there was a mathematical formula, a relationship between the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, such that if you made a mistake, it would catch you on the very next king that you tried to account for. And in so doing, we took this from being your opinion versus my opinion, you know, in other words, from being conjecture, from being something that we were doing synthetically. And we saw that actually the math will demand which one is being used and force you to draw it correctly. And in so doing, we elevated the study of the comparison of the kings of Israel to the kings of Judah to put it on a scientific level. And I think that those in the audience, especially those that are pastors or seminarians, seminary professors, or just serious Bible students that are laymen, that they will enjoy seeing this thing put together where it is no longer a matter of conjecture or a matter of personal opinion, but that, hey, we really did it. At any rate, I think they'll enjoy that. There's a book written by a Jewish rabbi called the Seder Olam, okay? This was compiled by Rabbi Ben Alafta. He died back in 160 A.D. And it's this book that all the Jewish chronology that is being used today is based on, okay? At the time that he put this together, generally speaking, the Jews dated their years from the beginning of the Seleucid era, back, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes, about 312 B.C., somewhere right about there. That's when they generally dated their years from. But when Jewish life moved to Europe and the center of their life became centered in Europe, the calculation according to the Seleucid era, you know, became meaningless. Well, they replaced it then by Anno Mundi, which just means from the creation of the world, reckoning, using the Seder Olam that Rabbi Halafta had put together. It began to appear in the 8th and 9th centuries that they were beginning to go back and use his chronology. And by the time you get to the 11th century, you know, the 1000s, it had become dominant, the dominant method of doing chronology in most of the world's Jewish communities. Now, when you begin to compare the Jewish numbers in the Seder Olam Rabbah, that's the whole name for it, R-A-B-B-A-H, here's what you find. Minor discrepancies at the beginning, from the creation of Adam to the birth of Abraham, for instance, there's a 60-year discrepancy, and the reason is he failed to notice that Terah was actually 130 years old rather than 70 years old when Abraham was born. Now, many chronologers make that mistake. Usher was the first one to correctly detect that he was not 70, he was 130. And that causes, so they're off from us right there by 60 years, okay? Then from the birth of Abraham to the Exodus, he made a little minor error of 5 years, nothing big. From the Exodus to the foundation of the temple in 1 Kings 6:1, he's right on the ball. He correctly used the 480 years that 1 Kings 6:1 says was the interval from the Exodus to the temple foundation. So far, to the temple foundation from creation, the shortfall is 65 years. And then, from the foundation of the first temple to the consecration of the second temple, there's a disparity of 17 years. So what we're saying is that the Seder Olam reckons 82 fewer years from the creation to the consecration of the second temple in 515 B.C. And the most of that, the major part of that, is dealing with the age of Terah at Abraham's birth. As we said, that's where they have 60 of the 82 years. Now, that's not where the problem is. Up until there, it's just a matter of this Rabbi Halafta making a few mistakes. Okay, but now we come to the real problem, which is from the consecration of the second temple, about 515 B.C., to the destruction of that temple by Titus of Rome in 70 A.D. Suddenly, there's a difference of 164 years. And that's the primary source of the much shorter chronology that we find in the Seder Olam. Okay? And in that period, that 164 difference virtually entirely lies in the first Persian period. The reason for that is, when we look at the Ptolemy chronology, there are 8 Persian kings during this period, but the Seder Olam only gives 5. And unbelievably, he shortens the length of the kingdom of Persia to only 53 years instead of approximately 207. Okay? Now, through the years, Orthodox rabbis have come to realize this. They know about this problem. What I want you to understand, and I want our audience to understand, is that up until now, the mistakes have been just good old honest chronological mistakes, but this one is deliberate, okay? Whereas the Jewish rabbis are not going to openly admit what I'm going to tell you, there's no question when you look at what they've done and draw it, exactly what's happened. Let me quote real quickly from a Rabbi Schwab. He says, quote, "Our sages, for some unknown reason, covered up a certain historic period and purposely eliminated and suppressed all records and other material pertaining thereunto." Amazing. Amazing. He admits that there is a cover-up, that it's deliberate. He then goes on to say that there had to, for them to have done this, he says, "For these saintly men of truth to leave out completely from our annals a period of 165 years, there must have been a divine command involved." And then he goes on to say, and I'm now not quoting, but, "so that only a few initiates would be duty-bound to keep the secret to themselves." And he says the reason that they were led by God to do this, obviously, was to prevent the generations coming up to use the prophecies of Daniel to determine the time of the Messiah's coming. Can you believe it? And then he then adds that if the 165 years are added, it demonstrates we're much closer to the end of the sixth millennium than we had surmised. The Jewish rabbis know it, and they admit it. So why was it really done? Okay? Well, what really happened was that there was a very prominent rabbi, Rabbi Akiva, who died around 135 A.D. Well, around 130 A.D., okay, a Jewish leader, Bar Kokhba, was declared to be the long-awaited for Messiah by the foremost scholar of the time, Rabbi Akiva. And when he put his stamp of approval on Bar Kokhba, this caused Israel to rally around him because, and by the way, for his part in that rebellion, Rabbi Akiva was put to death by the Romans in 135 A.D., okay? Now, Akiva, to let you know how significant he is pretty much known in Israel as the father of the Mishnah, which, of course, is the heart of the Talmud. Well, what has happened then? Okay, Akiva, one of Akiva's students was this Rabbi Ben Halafta that I was talking about. So he was taught that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah, and so he put this material in the Mishnah, and it's passed right on down by tradition now. Their traditional chronology is based solely on the Seder Olam because of the authority of the author, Rabbi Halafta, and he taught Akiva, da-da-da-da-da. And so, here's the point. The 165 years, or 164, it's hard to be certain exactly the number, but it's one of the two. What they've done is deliberately seek to hide the fact that Jesus fulfills the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 concerning the 483 years and try to make it look as though Bar Kokhba did by letting the years, they couldn't change anything in the chronology prior to 312 because that's what they had been using. So they had to go back to some date before that where the chronology data was not as firmly fixed, and the Persian period is not as firmly fixed. And the reason is that the Persians were so hated by their enemies, the Greeks, that when the Greeks conquered them, they destroyed all their ancient records. And so Persian chronology is a little bit up in the air. I think we know it, but at any rate, that was a weak spot in ancient chronology that they could go to. So they deliberately made altered the chronology to make it look as though Bar Kokhba was the Messiah and not Jesus. It's the only thing you can come to as a logical reason. The problem is we don't really have just Bible data to fix on. We end up having to always go to Josephus to get, you know, when did Herod die? Okay? Well, the problem is there's an eclipse of the moon that's mentioned, and the truth is it depends on which eclipse we use there. It gives us about a three-year difference. And the truth is, the total eclipse was the one in 1 B.C., which would put the crucifixion date at 33. I could live with it the other way and would have no problem with it. What I've done is looking at all the data and, you know, prayerfully considering, but at the same time, you know, you're thinking, you're reasoning and everything. Apart from divine revelation, to me, the 4 BC date and the 30 AD date of the crucifixion is my best sanctified guess, okay? And it's, you know, it's better than a guess. There's a lot, you can see there's a lot of work been done in there. And I also use the course of Abaya all through there. The problem with the understanding about the sojourn in Egypt is really a matter of reading English. And I know that that sounds strange, but it really is. Let me just read for us in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. What it says is, the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Now, the critical word there is the sojourning, all right? When we compare Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, Exodus 12, 40 that I just read to you, and Galatians 3:17, the much-debated 430-year epoch can really be simply understood. Never in these verses does it say that the Jews dwelt or were slaves in Egypt for 430 years. And see, that comes as kind of a shock. What it really says is that the duration of their sojourn from the time Abraham entered the promised land, which is back in Genesis 12:1, until the giving of the law, 3 months after the Exodus, that was a period of 430 years. Okay? The time of the sojourn, Abraham, from when he entered the promised land until the giving of the law. So, the sojourn, which commences there at Genesis 12:1, is a quite different subject from the, quote, dwelling in Egypt. See, the scripture doesn't say that the sojourning of the children of Israel in Egypt, but it says those who dwelt in Egypt. So, as you see it, in as we draw it and present it in the book, the actual dwelling in Egypt was only 215 years. So the dwelling has to be distinguished from the broader term sojourning, which was another 215 years. In other words, the dwelling is 215 years, but the sojourning is the 430 years. Galatians 3:17 makes this very clear and certain, especially when you also read verse 16 with it. Galatians 3:17 says, "This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after the covenant, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of no effect." So here we see that the Galatian text unequivocally declares that the interval from the covenant with Abraham to the giving of the law was 430 years. See, Exodus 12:40 isn't saying that they lived down in Egypt 430 years. What it is doing is telling us that the sojourn of that particular branch of Abraham's family, as traced through Isaac and Jacob, was the group that eventually went down to Egypt. In other words, it's a statement that defines and identifies which of Abraham's lineage the narrative is dealing with, because Abraham had numerous other lineages. In other words, it's making it clear here in Exodus 12:40 that it's through Isaac and Jacob that we're following, not, for example, Ishmael's lineage, Esau's lineage, or many of Abraham's offsprings by his second wife, Keturah, whom he wed after Sarah died there in Genesis 25. Exodus 12:40 is telling us which children of Abraham are being focused upon in the narrative, not how long they were down in Egypt. It's telling us that the lineage of Isaac was the branch selected by God, and we know that that's indisputable because, as Genesis tells us in chapter 21, 17, and in Hebrews 11, in Isaac shall your seed be called. So when we do that and draw it, see, that's the secret, Brother Hutchins. You can have all kind of ideas, but math is a funny thing. Once you start drawing things and applying the scripture to it, you really get locked in on just how much you can do to make it clearer for our listening audience. When we think of the word sojourn, it says they sojourned 430 years in Exodus 12:40. Okay, well, Abraham sojourned in Canaan 30 years. Seed, that is, beginning with Isaac, sojourned 185 years. And then the children of Israel sojourned and were afflicted down in Egypt 215 years. All that adds together to be 430. Now, this passage in Acts 7:6 and Genesis 5:15-13 that speaks of them being in Egypt or wherever they were. You know, that's not correct for me to say in Egypt. The scripture in Acts 7:6 and in Genesis 15:13 that speaks of the 400 years rather than 430. If you read the passage carefully there in Acts 7:6 and Genesis 15:13, it doesn't say Abraham, all of Abraham's bunch sojourning. That sojourn is 430. It said Abraham's seed sojourned 400. Ah, well, Isaac became the seed in 1891 B.C., as we demonstrate in the book. And so that, from there until the deliverance from Egypt at the Exodus, is exactly 400 years later. In other words, 185 plus 215 is 400 years. So the key word that people aren't picking up on are sojourn, dwelt, and Abraham's seed. So when we miss when we fail to read those and carefully see those words, we miss the whole import of what's being said. Now, the thing that'll help you see it is when you try to draw it. When you try to draw it, Brother Hutchings, you'll throw up your hands, you'll start weeping before the Lord, because it doesn't seem to match. And that forces you to read more carefully. And then you begin to see, this passage is talking about Abraham's seed. This passage is talking about sojourn, all right? And this passage is talking about dwelling down in Egypt. When you do that, everything draws up real nice, and the big problems get solved. When you draw it out using the data that's given to you, as to how long Jacob lived and when Joseph became prime minister and when Jacob, his father, came down and joined him in Egypt and then when they died and then the data with Moses, when you draw it. In other words, you and I can sit here and tell each other what we think. Okay, we can talk. But when you actually begin to graph it on graph paper, the number, the dates, the numbers, and put it on paper, all of a sudden you get mathematically boxed in to where you cannot do what you think is correct. It forces you into the correct answers. For example, the hard bondage, the maximum number of years of hard bondage that the Jews could have gone through in Egypt is 144 years, and this is this comes out when we realize that Joseph died when he was 110 years old, and Jacob died 12 years after the famine down in Egypt at age 147. When you put this on paper and draw it, things just suddenly say, oh my goodness, look at that. I thought so-and-so, but the math will not allow you to make those kind of errors. You can make them when you just read. Let me give you an example of that I think will be interesting to our audience, Brother Hutchings. See, chronology just totally changes the setting and the beauty and the reality of the story. Now, it doesn't change the truth, the central truth, but it enhances and it enriches. Just for example, here in Genesis, because we've been talking about Genesis and Exodus, Jacob and Esau are twins. When the typical person reads the story of Jacob and Esau and how Jacob stole Esau's birthright and inheritance and blessing from him, and how he and his mother deceived poor old Isaac, who was blind at the time, and then Esau was so furious with him, he was going to kill him. To the extent that, Jacob had to flee up to Uncle Laban, way up in Padan Aram. So, how old were they when this happened? Well, most of us read the story and we think, well, they probably were young, maybe 20, 30, or 25 years old, something like that. And, sibling rivalry is really bad there. Yeah, but when you do the chronology, and this is shocking, there's two ways, biblically, that I know of, you can calculate their age at the time that Jacob fled to Uncle Laban to get away from Esau. They were 77 years old. Now, every chronologer that I know of worth his salt, this is not a new revelation. Usher got it. Many, many ancient chronologers derive that correctly. The Ramses that most people assign this to is Ramses of the 19th dynasty. But when we do Bible chronology, there's no question that we drop back into the time of the 18th dynasty of the Egyptians. Now, Before I say anything more, let me just add quickly that I have looked over quite a few Egyptian chronological works, many. And the one thing that I am certain of is that the Egyptologists that are trying to do Egyptian chronology will never get it figured out unless they just happen to uncover something that is ancient that tells them the answer. And the reasons are that in recent years they're learning that many of these pharaohs actually ruled at the same time. In other words, that the empire of Egypt was divided into different kingdoms, smaller kingdoms, shall we say, and that many of these men were contemporaries, whereas in the olden days, they made them rule one after the other. And the truth is, I see no way of ever figuring out which ones actually followed each other in succession, vis-a-vis which ones were living contemporaneously with each other. Praise God, I didn't have to solve the Egyptian chronology. We just are doing biblical chronology. Now, I did select what I thought was one of the better Egyptian chronologies simply because it seemed to fit the biblical data better, and I placed it on one of the charts only for a reference. I do not say that I actually, believe it to be so. But to come to your question, yes, in Scripture, we do see that the Jews were living in the land of Ramses. Here in Genesis 47, verse 11, talks about in the land of Ramses. And also, when we go to Exodus, it talks about them building the treasure cities in Egypt, Ramses. All right, what are we going to do with that when it really seems to be that it's trying to force us to make the Bible fit the 19th dynasty, which is Ramses II? But the truth is, the Bible doesn't really fit that. Okay. Well, first, the name Ramses is referred to in a burial painting from the reign of Amenhotep III of the 18th dynasty. In other words, the dynasty before Ramses II. That precedes his reign. In fact, the reign of Ramses I, which is also, he's also in the 19th dynasty, by at least 60 years. And Ramses II by even more. So what we have then is the name Ramses used in Egypt far, far before a king, any king we know of, named Ramses. Indeed, the scriptures refer to Goshen as the land of Ramses in the year that Jacob joined his son Joseph down there in Egypt, here in Genesis 47, the very chapter you mentioned. It's verse 11, which is nearly 400 years before the reign of Ramses I, and just over 400 years before the time of Ramses II. So, there's two big points. The next thing is, we need to remember that these Roman numeral assignments to the pharaohs don't really appear in Egyptian records. You know, they've been designated as such by modern scholars. So there well could have been some famous Ramses long before Ramses I, and that is the point. Genesis 47:11, which is before the Exodus, before the Jews are down in Egypt in bondage, okay? Jacob has brought his family down there, but they're being honored at this point in Genesis 47. Yet it says they're in the land of Ramses, that they were given the very best of the land in the land of Ramses, which is Goshen, okay? Goshen is said to be the very best of the land of Ramses. Well, this clearly shows us that there was a famous Ramses long before the 19th dynasty, long before a Ramses I or a Ramses II of the 19th dynasty. In fact, Scripture, Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, informs us that the city of Ramses, which of course, you know, has other names, older names, Tanis, Zone, Avaris, that the city of Ramses was under construction and completed before the birth of Moses. And so it was built long before the rule of Ramses II. Besides this, this city of Ramses, mentioned here in Exodus 1:11, it was a treasure storage city. It was not a capital. It wasn't a palace. And the point there is, it would hardly be befitting to be so named if we were going to honor some living king of Egypt. Do you see what I'm saying? If we're naming this treasure city in honor of Ramses while he is living, that would hardly be fitting. That would be kind of like naming some podunk city out in West Texas, and I'm a Texan, so I can get away with saying that. some little dinky town out there that you never heard of. I'm not going to mention one because the people from there would all write you and phone you about it. As though we would name, change the name of that to Bush in honor of President Bush. In other words, if we were going to change the name of some city to honor Bush, or the name of some boulevard to honor President Bush, we would make it a fine boulevard in some major city, not if we were going to honor him, you know, not some little small town out in the middle of nowhere. And so, but it would be very appropriate for the name of some hero of the past. And so, let me close this thought. In other words, what I'm saying is Genesis 47:11 demands that there was some Ramses, some famous Ramses, who may not have been a king, but maybe was a great general or a great governor, or maybe something else, you know, that lived prior to this time. But finally, the whole point is completely demasculated of all its apparent force when we let our audience know that Amosis, who was the founder of the 18th dynasty during the 16th century BC, he bore the name Ramses. And Ramses means son of Ra, the sun. And it's probably, therefore, a throne name to begin with. And therefore, it could have been applied to any pharaoh. Any pharaoh could have claimed that title. In other words, it's a title, a throne name. So here we have the founder of the 18th dynasty applying the term Ramses to himself. Boy, doesn't that, you know, just stop the whole argument right there? The real test for a biblical chronology is, does it match the scriptures? Now, the one exciting thing I can tell you about Usher's chronology and mine, and let me just say this, basically what we really have in my work, as it turns out, is we almost have a modern version of Usher's work. It's just easier to read mine. First of all, his was 850 pages, and mine's about 300 pages, and I'm speaking in modern contemporary English. But again, as we mentioned last time, our dates are very similar. The exciting thing, then, for the professor at seminary that might be using it, or a pastor, or a layman, is that as you take my charts, and I have 14 very detailed charts, 6 of them are the basic charts, several of the other charts are used to document and verify what's on that chart. In other words, that there's other biblical data that will verify what we put on this chart. The exciting thing about the charts, which are the heart of the work, is that they exactly match what you read in Scripture. Now, see, when most other chronologies, they're apologizing for Scripture and correcting scriptural errors, so that when you use their work, the Scripture that you're reading and their data simply do not match. And that really is what, for me, is the difference between a reliable chronology and one that's not. In the past, for example, there was a Dr. Hales that was very famous back in the 1800s, Dr. Jackson. Well, the problem is they used for their standard the Septuagint instead of the Hebrew Masoretic text. And the result is that they have creation 1,400 years too far back. And the ages of the patriarchs don't match the Hebrew Masoretic text by about 100 years each. And so this is why the student needs some chronology in his hand that actually matches Scripture. As you mentioned, Falstich, one problem with his work, just, you know, I don't want to enlarge on it, but just one problem is the Scriptures are very clear that Saul reigned for 40 years, but his chronology has Saul only reigning for 10 years. And, of course, the reason is he couldn't make the chronology fit, so he just simply changed the Scripture. By the way, Brother Hutchins, since I mentioned that, an aside here that I think will be interesting to you. It's always been my contention and my firm belief that before we had the New Testament, that the Hebrews could have made their own chronology just with the Old Testament. In other words, that they could know when the time of the Messiah's coming was, you know, getting close to being there because of the Daniel 9 prophecy, which you've had discussed on your program many times, which basically said that there was going to be 483 years from the giving of a certain declaration by a Persian king until the Messiah would come. It would be about 483 years. The problem is that many of the chronologers have simply said, well, you can't do it. You can't make a chronology without the New Testament, and especially with reference to the reign of Saul. But as a matter of fact, one thing I blundered across was that you actually can tell from the Old Testament that Saul reigned 40 years. And that important chronological key is the fact that Ishbosheth, who was Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign, according to 2 Samuel 2:10. And he began to reign, of course, when Saul had been slain by the Philistines. Since Ishbosheth is not listed among the sons of Saul at the beginning of Saul's reign in 1 Samuel 14:49, but he is included in the later writing that was in 1 Chronicles 8:33, then he must have been born after Saul became king. Well, that means that Saul must have at least reigned 40 years. Okay? Well, with no other information upon which to draw, a chronologist doing the work before the New Testament was given would be forced to use that 40 as the length for Saul's reign and just hope that it fit. In other words, he'd have no justification for arbitrarily taking any number greater than 40. So he would try 40 first. Well, now that we have Acts 13:21, we know that 40 is the right answer. So by just arbitrarily trying 40 first, we know it would fit, and therefore it would exactly work the first time he tried it. And so the principle that I'm trying to get across is that the Hebrews had access to all the information necessary for them to trace their own history from the Old Testament. So New Testament information was really necessary for them to construct their chronology. My point, my brother, is that the Old Testament is a complete self-contained revelation in these kind of matters. Of course, it's incomplete in that the Messiah hadn't come yet, but insofar as doing their chronology, they could have done it. That if I could have used the Geneva, you know, our audience may not realize that there's a good number of translations of the Bible in English that was written prior to the King James. And the truth is, many of them are excellent. The Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, Matthew's Bible, Cranmer's Bible, which is the Great Bible, these could have been used also simply because they used the correct Greek and Hebrew text. All right? The same one that the King James used. What's happened, of course, is that since 1881, the correct New Testament has been cast aside, the New Testament that is the faithful Greek text that called the Textus Receptus. It's been cast aside by modern theologians and scholars, and a corrupt text has been substituted in its place. Well, the same thing is true with the Old Testament. We have the Hebrew Masoretic text, which God gave to the Hebrews as their deposit. Now, today it's very popular among text critics to want to use the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Septuagint, where they, in places where they don't like or agree with doctrinally what they see in the Hebrew Masoretic text. And so they kind of pick and choose how they want the verse to read. And they'll pick a little bit from the Septuagint here, which is an extremely corrupt translation to begin with. It's hard for me to believe that any true scholar would ever resort to such a thing, but they do. So at any rate, the reason I use the King James is because it's the only Bible that is readily in English, readily available to us today, that is faithful to the Hebrew Masoretic text and to the Textus Receptus, which is the correct Greek New Testament. Being a paleontologist, you know, if the earth was really 4.6 billion years old, and if animals had been reproducing for hundreds of millions of years, we really should find so many more fossils than we find. Of course, it's very difficult to become fossilized. You know, it takes just the right sequence of events for a creature to become fossilized. But at the same time, the number of human fossils that we find, there should have been billions and billions and billions and billions of people that had lived and died on the earth. They should have so much more fossil proof of the ancestry of man than they do, that if this were true, and yet they never seem to deal with that problem and the problem that you just brought up, that the Genesis days of creation were literal 24-hour days. Detractors would say, well, the Hebrew word there, yom, just means a cycle and it can be any length of time. Well, that's not completely true. It does mean a cycle. But if God had intended an extremely long period of time for these days of creation, he would not have used the Hebrew word yom. He would have used ulam, which That's the word for a huge expanse of time. And he didn't pick that word. But, you know, if you gave the story to a child, a 10-year-old, 12-year-old, and let them read, and after they read it, you would ask them the question, okay, tell me about a period of time. I'm thinking of a period of time. It begins with an evening and ends with a morning. It's a period of time. How long a period of time am I thinking about? Is it, you know, a year or a month or 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or what? Well, of course, he would be able to say, well, goodness, if it starts with an evening and ends at the next morning, well, goodness, we're talking about a real, literal day. And that's exactly what we encounter in Scripture. God clearly defines, as well as words, if words mean anything, then he has clearly defined the kind of yom, the kind of cycle of which he is speaking, as well as it can be done. The second thing, do I believe that these men lived as long as the Bible says? Absolutely. And in fact, I want to encourage all the Christians that are listening to your program that if they don't believe the ages of the men here in Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you know, these here where they're living so long, especially Genesis 5 and 10, well, they're going to hate the kingdom. Because the Scriptures reveal to us there in Isaiah that, again, during the kingdom, lifespans are going to be increased and people will live an extreme long time just as they were doing here. That people will live possibly the entire 1,000-year reign of Christ. Amazing. If you can't deal with it in one place, you're going to hate it the other. Let me put it another way. If we can't trust God to say what he means and mean what he says here in Genesis, how can we trust him at John 3:16? Maybe he doesn't really mean that he so loved us that he gave his only begotten son. Maybe that's not right either. That you have to dig in your heels and decide that you're either going to believe God's word or you're not. You know, don't tell me you have faith when you don't trust that God has preserved his word. Now, insofar as the flood, yes, the flood can be determined very simply. The math is very straightforward. The flood occurred 1,656 years after the creation. Now, that would calculate to 2348 B.C. And by the way, it's very important. Let me tell you why these kind of things are important in our audience, brother. Just for example, the Scriptures talk about in chapter 10, verse 25, that the world was divided at the time of Peleg, during the days of Peleg, that the nations were divided after their language, after their tongue, by families and nations. Verse 20 in chapter 10 says the same thing, that the sons of Ham, they were divided by their families after their tongues. Then in verse 31, speaking of the sons of Shem, that they were divided by families, by their tongues, by their languages. Okay, and so if the question comes up, well, great Zot, if we started off with Adam and Eve, everyone should have the same language, and suddenly chapter 10 is talking about the sons of Japheth, and Ham and Shem having different languages according to their families. How did this happen? Well, chapter 11, of course, tells us. Oh, by the way, did I forget to tell you? Well, here's how it happened at the Tower of Babel. All right? This verse is telling us when the Tower of Babel incident took place where God supernaturally confounded the languages. So we can do a Bible chronology. Let's make a simple drawing, and we can find out that Peleg was born 1,757 years after creation, and that he died 1,996 years after creation. He lived 239 years. Now, why is that important? Well, it tells us that somewhere during his lifetime, that's when the Tower of Babel was built by old Nimrod. All right. Is there any kind of practical application for us today for that? Well, the answer is yes. You say, well, what could it be? Well, the Mormon, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the whole story of Joseph Smith and the golden plates, by the way, I'm one of the few people that probably ever read every word in the Book of Mormon. Most Mormons haven't, just like most Christians haven't read the whole Bible. In the story, Jared, who is mentioned barely in Genesis 5, according to the Mormon story, Jared is at the Tower of Babel with his brother, who is the most spiritual man on the earth, according to Mormon doctrine. And Jared turns to his brother, supposedly, and says, quick, call on God not to confound our language. And supposedly their language wasn't confounded. Well, see, all it takes is a little Bible chronology, and you find out that Jared died in 2582 B.C. And the flood was 2348 B.C., which is 237 years. And then Peleg was born 101 years after the flood. Therefore, Jared is dead a minimum of 338 years before the Tower of Babel. It will not mathematically add up. He couldn't have been at the Tower of Babel. So, brother, what a difference it makes whether or not, you know, the chronology works. Chronology is the science that we use to measure regular intervals, assign dates to events, put things in their proper order. And the problem is that with the emergence of rationalism and the modern development of the theory of evolution, humanistic scholars have begun to challenge the chronology and the framework of the Bible. And the problem with that is they've succeeded in separating history from Bible chronology, and that's tragic because without the framework and foundation of chronology, biblical history just simply lies in ruins. Take, for example, David's life. You know, how old he is and the various stories about him makes a tremendous difference to our understanding of him and God's dealings with him. God obviously, you know, deals with us when we're young differently from when we're older. And so the stories, the biblical stories themselves, though you don't change the central truth to them, they become much richer when the chronology is set right. Let me give you an example, Dr. Hutchins. Most of us, when we read the story of Jonathan and David, okay, basically we get the idea that Jonathan and David are about the same age. They're probably, oh, you know, 18. And this is the way we teach it at Sunday school throughout the country. They're about, oh, 16, 17, 18, 20, 21 years old, something in that order. But the truth is, from just a few, three biblical verses, we can draw and see that Jonathan is an absolute minimum of 28 years older than David. Now, that's quite different from the picture that most of us have. And it makes a tremendous difference in the richness of the story. Here we have a man, Jonathan, who is in his 40s at least in the story. He has been heir to the throne when his father, Saul, has gone on. He's the heir to the throne and has been for years. And suddenly he sees that God's hand, through Samuel, has been placed on this much younger man, David. And he sees this proven as David triumphs over Goliath. And immediately, this much older man submits to this younger man, steps aside and says, David, when you come to the throne, don't forget me. And they become fast friends. What a tremendous story this is. He has stepped aside, given up the kingdom for the love of this youthful friend and out of duty to God. Wow, what a story. The hard part for most people isn't how to do it. It's believing the scriptures that makes it difficult. What you really do, brother, is gather all the scriptures that pertain to the subject that you're trying to, the part of the scriptures you're dealing with. And this is the important part. You draw it. You put it down on paper. You graph it. You know, Brother Hutchins, I have a major in mathematics and a minor in physics and a major in chemistry and major in geology, all kind of science stuff. The one thing I learned taking those courses back at the university was that most young people that couldn't do chemistry and physics and math, it wasn't that they really were dumb, that God hadn't given them enough gray matter to solve the problem. They were lazy. They were slothful. You just can't solve that kind of, you know, the verbal problems that we have in that unless you write down what's given and draw what's given. In other words, you've got to get the pencil moving. Well, the same thing is true with Scripture. There are many Scriptures that just, they'll make you scratch your head. You know, you read them. They apparently contradict. But once you put it down on paper and begin to draw it, suddenly what looked like a contradiction becomes very clear. So that's the basic idea. You have to gather the scriptures that you're pertaining to the problem that you, with which you're trying to solve, and then you draw it. Now, the tough part comes next, as I indicated already. What's going to happen invariably is, as you try to draw this, is you're going to come into contact with some paradoxes, apparent contradictions in Scripture. Now, the first stage is you start with a statement of faith. There are no contradictions in Scripture. Somehow, this has got to fit. Otherwise, Brother Hutchinson, here's one of the great problems that I find throughout the church today. Rather than letting the Scriptures, believing the Scriptures and trusting the Scriptures, to be the final authority, the infallible word of the living God. Most men come to the problem, and if they can't readily see their way through it, they immediately conclude there can be nothing wrong with their incredible ability to reason and do logic. Something must be wrong with the Scripture. And so they begin to look for a way to throw away the Scripture that is giving them problems, and thereby solve, quote, resolve their chronology problem. See, the opposite's got to be true. We have to rest in faith that God has not only given the Scriptures without error, but that He's preserved without error. Now, that means somehow these Scriptures will fit. See, we can't just sit there and let our intellect judge the Scripture. Then we, in effect, become God. Very clear, my brother, that the Scriptures are going to judge us and do judge us. And so that's the difficult part, my brother, is after you get all the data together and draw it, when you do run into the problems, is that you rest in faith that God has not made a mistake. And the problem is that you just need revelation. You need both hard work and revelation to solve the problem. The man that's pretty much considered the father of biblical chronology is a man named Joseph Scaliger. He was a Frenchman, and his work isn't too shabby. Probably plus or minus 50 years, I would judge. He flourished around 1580, but the truth is that the first really reliable chronologer, in my opinion, is Bishop Usher. Usher was a giant of his day. When you go back and study about the man himself, he was an intellectual giant of the British Isles, and there was no one equal to him, especially in matters of debate. When he was about 19, he took on in public a Jesuit priest debating Scripture, and he absolutely massacred the poor man. Word spread throughout Europe very rapidly when he was in his early 20s that the one thing you never wanted to do was to publicly debate Usher. He would make you look very foolish. Let me say this about Usher's dates and my dates for the general public that might be interested in the work that we've produced. When I began my work, I determined to just take the Bible and look at it for myself. The only thing I had to assist me at the time were Usher's dates and another brother's book that had just recently come out at that time named Frank Classen. But I determined to try and do it on my own, you know, to what do the Scriptures say? And as I began to draw for myself, of course, they influenced me. I would not be truthful if I said they didn't influence me, but I didn't know. The problem was, Classen's work didn't really explain how he had arrived at his decisions. It's a fine little work, but it's mainly, here are my answers, you know, not here's how I arrived at my answers. So you couldn't really follow him in his thinking, and I didn't have Usher's thinking either when I did it. Originally, Brother Hutchins, I made a mistake. I made a math mistake. Really hard for a math major to own up to that, but I did. And when I caught it, I started changing the numbers from, you know, back from where I caught the mistake. And lo and behold, as I got to the last number, it added up to 4004 B.C. Well, that just jumped right out of off the page at me because I recognized immediately as being Usher's date for creation. So when I first went through it, I didn't realize that I had arrived at the same date that Usher had arrived at for creation. And then when I caught my mistake, I saw that I did. The basic result of all my work, even though I did it independently, after I was able to find Usher's book on microfilm and had it photographed, every single page, 850 pages, Brother Noah, really the basic result of my work is that I largely confirmed and documented the validity and accuracy of Usher's work. We rarely disagree on a date of any significance. And in fact, there were only three dates that we significantly differed on, and they were by about 10 years each. And let me just add real quickly that that surprised me because it seemed to me that the changes between us, that in his case, they were not logical. And I had come to admire him because he was so logical. I read every word. And it's not easy reading because they just didn't talk like we talk today. Brother Hutchins, I'm a Texan. You know, I talk Texan. And, of course, Usher was High Church England. One of the things I came to find was that the three dates that Usher and I differed on by 10 years, most of the ones that we differ on were like a year or two. And then we would, you know, one of us would make a decision the other way, and we'd get right back on. But the three that we disagreed on, I found out as a result of my study, we didn't disagree on. What had happened was that Usher published his work in English in 1658. In 1701, the church commissioned a Bishop Lloyd to go through the King James and find the words that were misspelled and typesetting errors and to correct them. And when he did, and he published this 1701 edition, which is popularly called today Lloyd's Bible, but, you know, it's a King James, he disagreed with Usher at those three places because some archaeological data had been uncovered using Assyrian material, and he changed Usher's dates in those three places. Now, the general public, pastors, even professors at seminaries, are for the most part unaware of this. And, you know, in the old Bibles, the numbers that appeared, the dates that appeared in the margins, well, we all popularly just call them Usher's dates. But to my great surprise, I found out that some of these dates really weren't Usher's. It was at 1701 that Bishop Lloyd took Usher's dates and for the first time put them in the margins of the King James Bible. Now, back at the back of that edition, he put an appendix that said, well, here are the dates I changed and here's why. But what happened over the years was that they quit publishing that appendix. And so everyone thought all of these were Usher's dates, but they really aren't. Well, at any rate, to sum that up, I'm a great admirer of Usher's work. You know, with modern evolution being taught and radiometric dating having come to the fore, most people now are under the impression, well, biblical dates are not reliable because they don't agree with radiometric dating dates. For most people today, this is making Bible chronology a meaningless thing. Let me quickly add that with my scientific bearing, I am a paleontologist, I am a geophysicist, and work in the oil business with two companies, large companies, for 14 years. And I have formally been taught and have studied radiometric dating. I don't know how to run the machines, but I have been present when radiometric dating was done. I have a very fine understanding of it. Let me just add for our listeners to understand the basic equation for doing radiometric dating. And it really doesn't matter, Brother Hutchins, whether we're talking about potassium argon, strontium to rubidium, thorium to lead, or uranium to lead. Our basic equation, X equals, and our audience will understand this because nearly everyone in the audience would have taken first year algebra at least, and that's all you need to know. On the right-hand side of the equation, you know, solving for the age of the rock, X equals, there are seven values that have to be substituted for. Seven. We don't know five of the seven. We don't know them, cannot know them, and will never know them. Both sides of the issue, the creationist and the evolutionist, know this to be true. Now, Brother Hutchins, how valid is any equation, when we don't know five of the seven values to be substituted for in order to derive X? So I want our listeners to understand that they should not be at all intimidated by radiometric dating. It simply is a joke. Let me add, as I close on this thought, a quote from a Dr. Eddy, who's a PhD in astrogeophysics, did work, I don't know if he's still there, at the Solar Astronomical Observatory in Boulder, Colorado. This was printed in Geo Times back in 1978. Listen to what he says. What an admission. There is no evidence based solely on solar observations that the sun is 4.6 billion years old. I suspect that the sun is 4.5 or 4.6 billion years old. However, given some new and unexpected results to the contrary, and some time for a frantic recalculation and theoretical readjustment, I suspect we could live with Bishop Usher's value for the age of the earth and the sun. I don't think we have very much in the way of observational evidence in astronomy to conflict with that. So here is an evolutionist who admits that if he had some observable evidence to the contrary, he could live with the biblical data. Unbelievable. The truth is, most of the men that deprecate Usher could not intellectually have tied his shoelaces. The man was a giant. When you first begin to read his work, you don't gather it on the first 10 pages. It's a little dry and boring. But as you stay with it and begin to see the clarity of his thought, the logic of his thinking, he's amazing. For me, he's the absolute unrivaled prince of chronology. Put it another way, God picked the right man. He was trained in the classics. As I read his book and see the work he's producing, I try to imagine, after doing my own work, how physically, how he could have done it. This is 850 pages, and I used a computer, you know. First of all, I'm convinced that he learned to read reading the scriptures. Most people did in those days, as you know. So, verses that you and I might have to look up, he had command of. Number two, he had read all the classical historians of the day. He knew where in Herodotus and these other ancient historians, Thucydides, he knew where it was in the book when he came to it. Now, he might have to reference it, but he already had a good idea. My brother, I have to confess that without a classical education myself, whereas mine was a modern education without the classics, it took me a lot of research and a lot of work.